If Jesus Christ did not arise from the dead, then there's futile to try to prove that he's the Son of God. Someone has said that only God would make every vital issue in the Bible depend upon one simple fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Merle Tenney wrote a long time ago, while the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian doctrine, it is also the Gibraltar of Christian evidence and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. In this lesson, it will be my purpose to do the following. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ did take place, which, of course, is my responsibility to prove. Second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was different from all other resurrections. Third, therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves him to be the Son of God. I'm assuming that everybody in this audience believes the Bible is the Word of God, and you're ready to accept it as the standard by which we decide everything, because what I'll say tonight, the best of my ability, will be based upon what God's Word says about the resurrection of Christ. Also, the method we'll be using is simply this. First, we'll look at some foundation facts about the resurrection. Second, some fundamental truths stated about the resurrection. Third, some evidences the resurrection did take place. And fourth, some objections to the resurrection. Fifth, how the resurrection is different. And then the conclusion, but 2 hours from now we should be through. First, let's consider some foundation facts about the resurrection. Jesus Christ was not invented. He was a real person. Josephus even refers to one by the name of Christus, which no doubt refers to Christ living. He was a real person. Secondly, Jesus Christ actually died. And I'll show you a little later, only one theory said he didn't. That's the swoon theory. Jesus Christ actually died. The centurion, who was skilled in war and death, declared that he's dead. Mark 15, 39, 43, and 45. The soldiers came to break the bones of those who were hanging on the cross, and they broke the bones of the two malefactors on each side. But they didn't break the bones of Jesus because he was dead already. We find then that they declared he was dead when Joseph Arimathea came to ask for his body. Pilate couldn't believe that he's dead in such a short time. And so he sent and had it confirmed, and he was told he's dead. And so he allowed the body to take place. So I'm saying to you tonight that Jesus Christ actually died. Third, he was buried. As you read the Bible records, you find that they point out the fact he was buried in a new tomb, hewn out of a rock. And of course, the Bible writers declare that to be true. Then he was resurrected. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and by which you stand, but which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received," now here it is, "how that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So these are some fundamental foundation truths about the resurrection of Christ. But now, secondly, let's look at something else. And that is some fundamental facts about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Luke 24, just before Jesus ascended back to the Father, he was talking to the apostles. And beginning in verse 44, he said, "These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached his name among all nations." Now observe, he said, all must be fulfilled as written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. He's divided the Old Testament into those three categories. Then he explained what he's talking about. He said this means that it was written that Christ must die and he must be resurrected. So it is a part of the Old Testament prophecy. In 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 9, Peter said, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them to signify when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The glory that should follow would include the resurrection and his exaltation back to the Father. But notice, the prophets had foretold this very thing. Not only that, my friends, but Jesus Christ himself foretold his own resurrection. You recall that as you look at the statement that's found in John the second chapter, when Jesus had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, of course, as Michael said today, they couldn't believe that. It had been 46 years in building. And some didn't think it was finished at that point. But they couldn't believe that. But after he was resurrected, they remembered that he had talked about that. He was talking about his body, and they understood that he was talking about his own resurrection. Not only that, my friends, but another thing is, all the gospel writers testified to it. If you read Matthew's account, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that all of them testified that Jesus Christ was resurrected. That's emphasized in the last 3 or 4 chapters, particularly the last 2 chapters of most of the books, that he was raised from the dead. Then also another thing is, the apostles preached it. On the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had come on the apostles, and they began to speak in tongues which they had not studied, you recall that they were accused of being drunk, and Peter said, told them, we're not drunk, but this is that which Joel said would come to pass in the last days. And then in verse 22, you men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did to him in the midst of you. Then he points out that you took him and wicked hands crucified him, whom God raised up. They preached the resurrection of Christ. In the 3rd chapter, we find that Peter and John were still preaching the resurrection of Christ. It seems to me that if you go through the book of Acts, which I've done many times, as many of you have, practically, if not every sermon preached in some form, refers to or in some way implies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because without the resurrection of Christ, everything really is futile. To say that Jesus Christ died, there's no good news in that, if that's where it stops. To say that Jesus Christ is resurrected, there's really no good news in that, if that's where it stopped. But to say he died, is resurrected, and ascended back to the throne of God, that's good news. All that's involved. And so we find here some fundamental truths about the resurrection. But now, my friends, what are some proofs of the resurrection? The first thing I'd call your attention is what I call the physical proofs. And that is the rolled back stone, the empty tomb, and the grave clothes. You recall in the accounts that the gospel gives that when he was buried, they rolled a huge stone. It seems they had a groove in front of this grave. And they had this stone over here at the side, and then that stone would be rolled into that groove. It'd be sealed. And so the stone was rolled before the tomb, and it was sealed. But when the women came, you'll recall that they were wondering who's going to roll back the stone, because they couldn't have done that. But when they arrived, the stone had been rolled back. It was not there. And so that becomes proof that something had happened. Then there was the empty tomb. Now some say, we'll notice a little later, one of the objections, they just found the wrong tomb. But the point is, it was empty. You recall that the angel told them, he's not here. Well, if this wasn't the right tomb, the angel should have known. He said, he's not here. And you recall Peter and John came. And John arrived first, but he looked in. And then Peter arrived. The tomb was empty. The body wasn't there. And so the empty tomb. Then there were the grave clothes. Here they were laid out properly. Here was the napkin with the head covering laid over here by itself. No doubt the bodies are wrapped like we think of mummies being wrapped. And it seems you get the picture that the grave clothes are here as if the body just gone out of those clothes. And they're laid in order. Not as if some thieves have gone in there and done all this, but they were grave clothes become evidence that the resurrection took place. So there, my friends, you have the rollback stone, the empty grave and the grave clothes become physical evidence to the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Not only that, but secondly, the appearances of the Lord. If I've counted correctly, there are at least 14 appearances of the Lord after His resurrection. Now, I'm including His appearance to Stephen, His appearance to Paul, His appearance to John, as recorded in Revelation 1. So, 14, and also you find in 1 Corinthians 15 at least 500 brethren at one time. Now, if He had appeared to just one person, that'd be something. But here you have many witnesses that saw Him after His resurrection. And all of them could not have been mistaken. And then, my friends, another thing you have as you look at the resurrection, and that is simply this. The historical results proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the sudden change in the mind and behavior of the apostles. You recall after the Lord died, they were afraid. They were scared. They were scattered. But something changed their mind. Something gave them boldness that they had not had before. Something gave them boldness. And the only thing that could have done that was the Lord had been resurrected. And I'll give you more proof of that as we'll go a little later. But the point is, the change in the apostles. Because when He died, all hope was gone. They had hoped that He'd be the one to deliver them. They were thinking in terms, no doubt, from Roman bondage and other things. But that had taken place. But when He arose from the grave and they had seen Him, that boldness once again to the extent they died for what they believed, some of them. Then, my friends, another thing is the coming of the Holy Spirit. You recall Jesus had said in John 7 and other places that it's important that I go, that I leave. The Holy Spirit, in other words, can't come until I go. And yet, my friends, the Holy Spirit did come. In Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And you recall the Holy Spirit had come upon them. As Jesus had made it very plain, the Holy Spirit couldn't come unless He went back or He ascended. And to do that, He had to be resurrected. The Holy Spirit did come. Thus, it becomes one of the great proofs that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Then the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Do you realize that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I don't have the time tonight, but Lord Littleton and Gilbert, his friend, years ago, they were both, you might say, if not atheists, infidels at least. One of them decided they'd take the conversion of Saul and study him, and the other would take the resurrection of Christ. George Littleton took the conversion of Saul. And I have about 5 or 6 lessons that I present on this to point out that Saul, his conversion, proves that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And of course, if time permitted, I'd point out he goes into evidence to look at. He could have been deceived. He could have been wanted popularity, but the popularity was with those that were against the Lord. And on you could go. But he came forth the conclusion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, proves that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And then, my friends, another thing is the growth of the church. We know that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Then you read about the church multiplying, the church adding, growing. Now, that church didn't grow just on something that didn't happen, but people thought happened. There's only one thing could explain it. That was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something changed these men and these women, so that they were willing to go forth in the face of all the dangers they faced, even to dying. Because they knew that they were serving a resurrected Christ, and they believed that with all their heart, they had evidence to know it. But now, my friends, in regard to anything, there's always objections to something like this. One objection to the resurrection of Christ is what's called the resuscitation or swoon theory. In the 18th century, a man by the name of Venturi, a German, of course, doubted it. Strauss, the infidel at first, said that it didn't take place. Then later on, he laughed at those who said it didn't take place, because he knew that it did. But Schoenfield, The Passover Plot, I have that book in my library. He wrote in about 1966, and he's the only one that took the view that he really didn't die. It's called the swoon theory. He wrote in his book that what actually happened was he was a modern-day Stokely Carmichael, so to speak. He had them to give him a shot so that he appeared dead. He appeared to be dead. They buried him. In the cool of that grave, it revived him. He got up out of that grave and he just disappeared. That's the swoon theory. My friends, there's a few things wrong with that. First place, remember that he had been scourged. And some people died under the scourging. It left them weak, left them scarred. Then he'd gone through this trial for 6 hours. Then he'd helped carry that cross up to where he was. He'd hung there on the cross during that period of time. And then he'd placed in the grave. Then he revived and had the strength enough to roll that stone back and walk out by himself. Anybody can believe that, can believe anything. But that's the swoon theory. And that will not stand the evidence itself. I could just say at this, and also the next thing is, another objection is, what's called the spirit theory. That is, the body stayed in the grave, but the spirit appeared. The spirit didn't die. Well, now just think about that for just a moment. Then they talk about a resurrection. That is, the spirit was resurrected. But they say the spirit didn't die. Well, you don't resurrect something that's not dead. If the spirit was never dead, then there couldn't have been a resurrection. A spirit resurrection. That's what they talk about. Then there is the resurrection that's called the vision theory. That is, the apostles wanted so much for the Lord to be there that they saw a vision. They thought they saw the Lord, and he appeared to them in vision. Well, my friends, in the first place, the apostles didn't think that the Lord, they thought when he died, that was the end of it. Usually people see what they want to see. Usually people see what they're thinking strongly about. They weren't thinking about seeing the Lord. And here's another thing. Most of the time, when somebody claims visions, the visions keep increasing over a long period of time. These suddenly stopped. The Lord appeared, and then he didn't appear. That's called the vision theory. And then, of course, you have what's called the body was taken or stolen by the enemies or the disciples. Notice the idea was that the enemies came and stole the body by night. Or the disciples came and stole the body. Well, let's take the text itself. You see, they were afraid the body would be stolen. And so they came to Pilate and others. They said, make this tomb, the grave sure. Because he said he'd rise in 3 days. The enemies did everything within their power to see that his body wasn't stolen. They didn't want the body to be stolen. And furthermore, here's another thing. If the enemies stole the body, then on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said he's been resurrected, all that had to do is produce the body and say, Peter, you're wrong. We took that body. That stopped Christianity right there. One writer said they did not because they could not. They did not produce the body because they could not produce the body. And furthermore, the disciples, even if they'd wanted to steal the body, it would have found it impossible. There were Roman soldiers out there guarding that grave. And so they couldn't have stole the body. And furthermore, there were all the Jews, possibly thousands, all around there. And to talk about the disciples stealing the body would have been an impossible task. The enemies didn't steal the body. The disciples didn't steal the body. Then another objection is the women just found the wrong tomb. Now think about that. They evidently saw where the Lord was buried. They saw that. And also another thing to keep this in mind. If there had just been one woman, that might have happened. But there's more than one woman. All of them wouldn't have found the wrong tomb. And furthermore, if they found the wrong tomb, then the body was still in the right tomb. And furthermore, here's the angel sitting here telling them he's not here. He's gone. So the angel lied. They'd found the wrong tomb, but he said, well, he was here, but he's gone now. No, my friends, they didn't find the wrong tomb. They found the right tomb, and the body was not there because the Lord had been resurrected. Now, there are other objections that are raised sometimes about the resurrection of the Lord, but here's some of the major objections that are raised. And you recall the only one that is found in the Bible, so far as I know, is the one that says that enemies stole his body, or the disciples stole the body. And you recall when the soldiers reported that, the chief priest paid the money. And Judas reported the disciples came and stole the body, and of course, then we'll take care of you if it comes to the ears of the leaders. And so here's some theories about it. But now, here's the question. How is the resurrection of Christ different from all other resurrections? You see, my friends, there had been many resurrections. If the resurrection of Christ was different than other resurrections, then what's so important about it? In the first place, the resurrection of Christ was a fulfillment of prophecy. I've already pointed out to you many statements of the Old Testament, written in the book of Psalms and in the law and in the prophets, had to be fulfilled regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy. These other resurrections were not. Furthermore, he predicted his own before it took place. He never dies again. These other resurrections, we find that they died again. It was not for eternal. The Lord did not die again. Furthermore, it guarantees our resurrection. All 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 deal with the resurrection, pointing out if Christ was not raised, then, my friends, everything we've done is vain. Preaching the gospel is vain. Trying to live the Christian life is vain. If Christ was not raised from the dead, but also he goes on to point out, he becomes the first fruits of them that slept. Under the law of Moses, when they had their crops, they brought the first fruits, the best to God, which was a guarantee, so to speak, there'd be more to follow. When the Bible talks about Jesus Christ being the first fruits of the dead, it doesn't mean he was the first and ever raised. But it means he was the first and ever raised, never to die again, and become the guarantee that there'd be more to follow. That is, there'd be others raised from the dead, and he becomes the guarantee of that. Then, my friends, he confirms the fact that God accepts the atonement. Now, what do I mean by that? I simply mean by that if Jesus Christ was not raised, then he could not have appeared before the throne of God in heaven to sprinkle his blood, so to speak, before the throne of God. Yet Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14 points out very clearly that he did not appear before the throne of God with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood to make atonement for our sins, which shows that God accepted the atonement. But if he wasn't raised, he didn't do that. And therefore, there is no atonement. But the resurrection of Christ was different in that he did make atonement. He's influenced men for 2,000 years, as no other thing has. We've been gotten again in lively hope. It proves him to be the Son of God. Remember the text I read a moment ago? And also for our justification, all things are vain without it. And the resurrection gives baptism its power. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 51, Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment of the twinkling eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put an incorruption, and this mortal must put an immortality. So when this corruptible shall put an incorruption, and this mortal shall impart immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But I want to conclude my lessons by noticing just three or four verses from 1 Thessalonians 4 to show you what the resurrection should mean to us. Paul said beginning in verse 13, but I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with you. For this was saying to you with the word of the Lord, that we which lie and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then he points out we'll be caught up together with the Lord forever. Verse 18 says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, what was the problem? Some of the Thessalonians' loved ones had died, and the Lord hadn't returned, so evidently they thought there was no hope for them. So Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know the truth about the state of the dead. And the reason I want you to know the truth about the state of the dead is so that you won't grieve regarding those who have died in the Lord as those who have no hope. Now, Paul didn't say don't cry when a loved one dies. That'd be unnatural. But he did say, my friends, where a loved one has died in the Lord will grieve, but not as those who have no hope. There'll be a difference. And I've been preaching this for years, and I plan to continue to preach to the Lord willing. If when a loved one dies of the Lord, the world cannot see the difference the way we act toward that than one who's died out of the Lord, what's Christ done for us? How's he helped us? He says, here's why. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I believe that refers to the fact that bodies will be raised from the grave and the soul will be reunited in the body in a changed form. We'll be the Lord forever. Who will he bring with him? In this context, he's not talking about the wicked dead at all. He's only talking about the righteous dead. And he's pointing out very clearly that the living, righteous living will not be taken up before the righteous dead are raised. Then they'll both be taken up together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then that wonderful statement, wherefore or therefore, comfort one of these words. Sometimes people ask me, what do you say when you go to the funeral home where someone's died in the Lord? Why not say what Paul said? We'll grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ died, was resurrected, and becomes the guarantee that we too will be raised one day. If you're here tonight and haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you're ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith before men, and be baptized to the mission of your sins, you become a child of God this evening. Beginning in Acts 2, every conversion, that's what people did. Then be faithful in serving the Lord, even to the point of dying for your faith. And rest assured that one day you can go home to live with God throughout eternity. Enjoy the blessings of eternal life forever. If you need to obey the gospel, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?